We'd love to stop and sing a song, but we find out we can spread the COVID virus pretty fast by singing. We'll be happy when we're done with this epidemic of this particular disease and highly contagious disease, so that we can go back to singing the hymns. Don't forget, you can sing them to yourself. You can sing them in your mind. When you begin meeting, and depending on the dynamics when we begin meeting, we still may not have a song service, and because that's one of the fastest ways to spread the virus is through the air. But that doesn't mean you can't go outside, for instance, in Pittsburgh, which meets in a country location, and you can sing a hymn to the wind and reflect on that. I had to appreciate the comment that Steve Nozel made up from the Youngstown Church, our other deacon up there. He said, could we play a hymn and just listen to it during services when we come back if we can't sing? Could we play a hymn and listen? And the answer is, of course. You know, you can sing the song in your heart, and it primes your pump for singing them afterwards. But as soon as we're done with the contagious element of this disease, we're going to sing with real gusto and good cheer, for sure. Well, gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is an end time prophecy directly out of Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, 14 for reference. Gospel of the kingdom. It isn't just the gospel. It's not the gospel of Christ directly only. Most often it's referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's what the gospel that Jesus himself preached. It is identified by that, and then these are in his words, using it here in Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom of God, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Is the end of the world, or of this present evil world, as it's referred to in one passage, is it further away from us today, or is it closer to us today, as compared to yesterday or a week ago? The answer is, obviously, it's closer to us. It is coming. You know, many people think, well, they've been saying that for centuries, and they have. If you go back and do a little research, you'll find that there were many periods in history where various elements of Christianity thought the end of the world was upon them, including some in the church, and logically so, because they were being persecuted. There were wars everywhere that they could hear about. They didn't have instant communication via radio or television and satellite and so on. So it's looked like it in their age. Now we have advantage of knowing what's going on around the world. The internet makes it even faster than network television did. And we can see the dynamics. And we are to be watching those dynamics. God commands us to watch them so that we're preparing for the coming of his kingdom. That's part of the politics of the kingdom of God. We prepare. Be prepared for it. But what does politics mean? And therefore, what are the politics of the soon coming kingdom of God? How do we connect or not connect to the politics of Jesus Christ and God's kingdom? What prevents us from really grasping that? Should we be involved in the politics of the world? And how does that weigh in the scales with the politics of the gospel of the kingdom of God? And when we say politics of the kingdom of God, we're not talking about party politics like we have in America, or basically any other nation has its own version of party politics. That's what we're surrounded by, especially in an election year. Noah Webster, who wrote the dictionary on the English language in early 1800s, I have a copy, not an original, of course, but a copy of the version that was printed in 1828. So I was going to read that if I remember where I put it. Well, I don't. Oh. But the bottom line, the gist of politics, I think I wrote it down, but I didn't put it down. Imagine that. The gist of the politics is that you have the polity, that's the population, and then they're just juxtapositioning to find out who's going to be their leader, and how they choose a leader, whether de facto or the leader chooses to be the leader, as in dictatorships. That's politics. America has much more reasoned approach to politics, and that is through the democratic processes that we adopted when we became a nation. And we were not strangers to them. We, I mean, our founding fathers and mothers weren't strangers to them, because that's how England had operated for quite a long time by then. Not always without, you know, civil wars and trouble in England, but they operated on a democratic, as we use that term, not in reference to the party, but in reference to the description of doing that, of governing. The whole world, or the whole polity in the end time, is part, though, and this is the important point. We understand the coming of the kingdom of God. We understand the politics and how they operate in our country, and other brethren who live in other countries, they know how those politics operate. You mostly try to stay out of their way, be a good citizen, you know, obedient to the law, the laws of the land, don't run stop signs and things like that. But we are looking forward to a very different style of politics that is coming up. Politics in this world is described by one man as war by any other means. And worldly politics often are war, include war. Not in America. Although after the riots that have started, and realizing it's not just riots for what they're being marketed as, there's a lot of political involvement in this riot that we saw in Washington, D.C. and other cities too. We can say that politics is war by any other means. So this is the kind of politics we really don't want. We want peaceable politics, should be peaceable politics. But man doesn't know the way to peace. Prophecies, the prophets all echoed that in one way or another. They do not know the way to peace. And they won't know it until Christ returns and establishes his rule over all the nations, America included, all the nations, and then he will teach them his form of government, the government of God, because he will rule directly on earth for 1,000 years. That's a great period of human history. That is the apex of Earth's human history, is the governance of the kingdom of God on earth. And we look forward to that. Feast of Tabernacles pictures that time. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the coming of Christ. Day of Atonement pictures the removal of Satan, because Satan is the one who stirs up all the anger and in warfare throughout the world, whether it's what America has been experiencing on a smaller scale or compared to what other nations have tragically had to go through. And we look forward to that time. Christ will govern, and the nations will learn to live in peace and enjoy living in peace. Some have had to live in peace in totalitarian governments, Soviet Russia, Nazi Germany, Communist China, communist everywhere else that happened to have gotten hold. And it had relative peace, interior peace, but it wasn't a very pleasant peace. God's peace, the way he'll govern the earth, will be very pleasant, joyful, and happy. Completely different than the world. The whole world, or the polity, in the end time, is part of what is called Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. And you think, well, Babylon, well, that was, how was Babylon, Babylon the Great? Well, in Scripture, Babylon, the city of Babylon, and the empire that the city governed, once it broke free from the Assyrians conquered the first Babylonian Empire, and they controlled it for a number of decades, quite a lot of decades, and then the Babylonians regained control, and Assyria was on the wane, and then it dispersed like the tribes of Israel and started wandering away from the Middle East. But Babylon became the dynamic power for a long time. So in Scripture, Babylon, the city and the empire, is synonymous with the end of civilization. Babylon is what that pictures, because the Babylonians finally destroyed the temple of God in Jerusalem. That was the end of the civilization of God's representation on earth. They destroyed it. That was under Nebuchadnezzar. And you think, well, why didn't God defend them? Because the Jewish people were very disobedient at that time. The prophets were sent, Jeremiah, even Ezekiel, after part of the country had been taken captive, he sent messages back because he was in captivity south of Babylon, about 60 miles. But Jeremiah was there. He was there at the time that of King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. When Zedekiah vacated the palace and tried to escape through a secret route through the city and out into the wilderness going south, Jeremiah was up to his armpits in a mud, in a cistern where they stored water, which eventually developed as limestone mud, and he would have died there except for some of the servants of the king who respected and honored Jeremiah. They fished him out. It took 30 men to do it. So that was a time when Babylon had its last contact with Jerusalem, which was coming down around their ears at that time. Now, Israel was taken captive because they wanted to blend with the godlessness of the nations around them. We go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, let's understand this in focusing this. Revelation 18 is the first three verses, 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice. So this is the voice of an angel shouting mightily, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Sometimes birds were types of demons. They weren't a type of demon, they were a type in the literary sense of demons in their language. So that's in Revelation 18. And it goes on to verse 3. For the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, sexual immorality, which most of our world is sadly very Babylonish, based on sexual promiscuity and immorality of every sort. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, willing to make political deals to gain what they think will be their great power. Well, it might be for a while, but will come to nothing. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. They've been able to make money off of the Babylonish system that our world became a long time ago. The whole world, with all its systems of leadership and commerce, has become Babylon the Great. Babylon, all the nations of the world in the end time will fall, just like Babylon did. International trade compared to fornication in the sense of the dealings. When so-and-so is in bed with so-and-so, the term is often used. That's a reference to adultery and fornication. And it's used as a symbol for taking undue advantage of the poor and the weaker and lying and cheating and stealing kind of trade, not fair trade. Sexual perversion is described in this passage in Revelation. Sexual perversion on a vast worldwide scale. And we have that right now. The world has had it to one degree or another, but they don't know that it's had it as much as it is happening right now in the world today. And also it includes the universal worship of the god of money, making money into an idol or wealth into an idol. Now that's the end of the age that is ahead of us. We know it's coming. We've been watching this happen for decades in the true church of God. We are not surprised. And if you're surprised, then you got to go back and read your notes from Sabbath services of decades gone by. We have been warned. And it is time for us to be alert and aware and taking the steps to do what God wants us to do as his church, as a part of the body of Christ, the true body of Christ on earth. Notice in chapter 18, going into verse 4, the next section of this passage, God's call to his true church. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. That would be God's people, those who are in the end of the age, a part of the body of Christ, the true church of God. Scattered and fractured as it is the body that follows the true doctrines and has the knowledge of the truth, therefore, and has been trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom, sometimes more effectively than at others, but constantly trying. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. The last thing we want to do is to get involved in the world's sins. We have enough personal sins to deal with than to embrace the sins of society around us. And lest you receive of her plagues, get involved in her sins, you'll receive of her plagues. Going through the book of Revelation, some of those plagues are horrendous, but they are just because of man's rebellion against God. Verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her. Have we remembered God? God remembered the Babylonish system that still governs today, you know, still is the way of man's form of government, even though it may not be the identical form that was in ancient Babylon. It essentially is expanded out into the various shapes and forms that governments have taken, but they're always with the authority of a government. Some are using them more cruelly than others. Thankfully, there is at least some who don't get as cruel as the others. God has remembered her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, her sins. And then he changes the tone in verse 6. He says, render to her as she rendered to you, and repay her double for her works. In the cup that she has mixed, mix double for her, for this world and its systems. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, you know, ignoring the true God, even the true God as much as man can understand the true God just by reading the Bible, there's a fair amount of understanding that can be gained there, even without God opening the mind to comprehend the personal application of it. Render unto her as she has rendered to you, repay her double for her works, and the cup that she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. There will be a power that will dominate the end of this age, and they will become the next Babylonish power, you know, following the pattern that was set by ancient Babylon of embracing man's thinking and rebellious thinking, typically, and ignoring God's thinking. We'll get more into that in a minute. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Oh. Has the world seen sorrow? In this century. Well, in the last century, we get ahead of ourselves here, or behind ourselves. We saw sorrow. World War I, right after World War I, just to make it more relevant to our time, then we had the flu epidemic of 1918 and spilling over into 1919. If the World War I hadn't brought enough battle deaths, the flu epidemic was a very deadly one at that time, much more deadly than coronavirus has been. Thankfully, coronavirus hasn't been that deadly. And then, what did the next part of the generation have? Well, they had a Great Depression. And it was a depression economically around the world. Out of the depression, what did they get next? World War II. The first half of the 20th century had great trauma. Trauma like we've not experienced in the last half of the 20th century. Although there were wars and rumors of wars all over, just like Jesus said there would be. They haven't had as much of an impact on the world scene as the first half did then. But things are changing. Things are changing. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I have no widow and I will not see sorrow. Oh, yes, she will. All the world will see sorrow. And don't be I want to encourage you, because when I say you see sorrow and the end is headed for our day, some get depressed. Well, I don't want to hear bad news. Well, if you don't want to hear bad news that is the news, you got to start dealing with reality sometime. And we have bad news in the world today. There's good news at the end of it. But there's a knothole the whole world has to go through backwards to get to that good news. We're getting a taste of it, you know, with the coronavirus epidemic. This is relatively mild of the death rates, thankfully, now, so far, unless something changes. And it's not done, because they say it'll come back to another spike. That happened in 1919 after the 1918 flu. So it's predictable in the pattern that it takes. Now, hopefully it won't be as bad as 1919 was. You know, in that flu epidemic, America lost 675,000 lives, which was almost the same number of lives they lost in World War I, sending their soldiers to Europe. You can see why, when Herbert and Loma Armstrong were just at the very front end of beginning to understand something about God's truth, they were looking at recent history, and they could see God's hand in recent history. It made a powerful impact. And then came the depression of the 1930s. By that time, they were out of Chicago, where they lived then, and they were in the Willamette Valley of Oregon, which is where, of course, our modern era of the church got its grounding and its launch, as far as an active preaching out to the world through the mass media that was becoming available. Recite those histories. That's what your background is. That gives us a depth perception looking back, so we can look forward, and then we can watch for the trends that will happen as time goes forward. How long forward? When will Christ return? We don't know. He told us specifically we would not know the day or the hour. We will know generally, but not remotely, close to the day or the hour. But we can see the events. It's important to take those seriously and to weigh them and consider them and pray about them. Okay, going on. Verse 8 of Revelation 18. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. This is Babylon the Great. The ultimate Babylon the Great is kind of an amalgamation of all the nations, folded into that sort of prophecy target. Not that they're all united together necessarily. Their wars and rumors of wars means they're not united together, but they're all tied. They all end up with the same kinds of plagues. Germany had terrible problem with the flu that came after World War I. Terrible problem. I think it made America's death rate much look pretty tame. But then, ultimately, the wheels started to churn as soon as they caught their breath, and despite the depression of the 1930s, everybody started ramping up for the next round of world war, and then it came. So, strong is the Lord who judges her. God specifically calls his people, that's those in his true church, which we are a part of that, to come out of the evil, destructive value system and ways of modern Babylon. We don't own those. Those are sinful ways. They aren't sanctioned by God the Father and Jesus Christ at all. And if we are followers of Christ, and therefore followers also of the Father, then we don't want to sanction them either. We want to follow what God and Christ teach us to do in the divine word of God. God specifically calls his people, those in his true church, to come out of this evil, destructive value system and the ways of modern Babylon. The politics of the world do not carry our loyalty. Now, some of them make more sense than others, maybe, but none of them are taking the world in the opposite direction of what Bible prophecy says. So, weigh and consider that. We're called out. We have different politics than the rest of the world. Our politics, our style of governing is completely different. We don't own what the world is doing. Beware of the emotional appeals. Not that we're angry or anything at people because they're in politics. That's not that. It's just that we follow a different drummer, And that drummer is revealed in Bible prophecy and in the coming kingdom of God. We have a different nation, spiritual nation that supersedes our loyalty to whatever physical nation God's people are in, including those of us in America. Even though those of us in America think that America is the best thing the world's ever had, probably is. But when you finally get down to the bottom of the statue of America, it has an Achilles heel. And so it, too, is not the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God on earth is yet to come. God specifically calls us in his church to come out of that destructive ways of the world's ways. The politics of the world do not carry our loyalty. We are better to view ourselves as commentators and, I don't know, maybe watchers would be a good term. Watchers of world events and commentators on world events and world politics. Events and politics are all tied together. God pronounces a double curse at the end of verse 6 on the promoters of Babylon the Great. You go back into verse 6 there in Revelation and read that. It's quite a time that we live in. But we have a greater hope than the world has. If our hope was just that we could have stability in the earth and a great America again, then what would we have? How long does America go between wars? We're almost always involved in some kind of war. And then with the technologies that we have right now, I don't know if you stop and think about it, but in World War II, it took them a while to get the two atom bombs tested and built. And then they hit Japan with one because the Japanese people are tenacious. It's one of their great character traits, provided it's in a positive direction. They are tenacious. They don't let go. I got to admire that. And when they know God's truth, they won't let go. That's sort of their background, their approach. But finally, the Allies had the two bombs. They used one and the other, tragically, and people fret and worry how evil that was that they would kill that many people. Well, you want to kill them quickly, or you want to kill them slowly, like the Germans bombing Britain were doing? Which is it going to be? They're all dead. Destruction is everywhere. Mayhem and confusion. War is not a pretty thing. Not even when it's a civil war. If you read American Civil War, it was a massive tragedy, every which way. And yet it was a war over freeing the slaves. Ultimately, it got down to that. Now, there are other issues. States' rights, I know that. But what states' rights, why were states' rights at issue is because of slavery. So the nation went to a lot of pain to free the slaves. Most people don't give her much credit for that. But did that solve America's problems? No. I didn't solve the problems of any other nation either. It gave them some respite and organized them. We had to be one nation. It was descended from the ancient tribe of Israel called Manasseh. And Manasseh was not divided. It was one Manasseh and then his brother Ephraim. So it was, prophecies were being fulfilled in that sense. Now let's go to Psalm 125 and look at a different tone, a different passage. Psalm 125. We're talking here about the politics of the kingdom of God. You might as well understand the party, the political party of the kingdom of God in that sense. Spiritual political party, not political, spiritual political. In other words, it's completely different than the political parties of our world today. Psalm 125. Here we go. We're going to read the whole psalm. It's not very long, but it's magnificent. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Those who trust God are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the hill upon which the temple was built. and Jerusalem was on the slopes of that hill. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And you think, well, it was destroyed. No, the mountain's still there. That will be the capital of the world when Christ returns. Which cannot be moved, but abides forever, as the mountains surround Jerusalem. So the Lord surrounds his people from this time, and this is a prophetic psalm that didn't apply as specifically in David's day as it does when the one whom David is a type, a prophetic type of, comes. When Christ comes, the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. The kingdom of God, which is the kingdom or the nation state or the political entity, if we want to call it that, but it's different politics. It's divine politics, which are sinless and faithful and guided by love and concern for all people. That's the kingdom of God, when the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. The kingdom of God is coming. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. The scepter of wickedness will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Well, what land will be allotted to the righteous in the world tomorrow? Initially, generally the territory of Israel, but it will rapidly spread until it includes the whole earth. So the entire planet will become allotted to the righteous during the millennial age. So the scepter of wickedness won't rest on it. We will not have wickedness as the operating ways of the nations. That's what we have now. Political wickedness, military wickedness, any other kind of personal wickedness, all a part of the polity or the population of every nation. The scepter of wickedness is on the world today. It is not going to be on the world and the world tomorrow, starting with the nation of Israel and then extending all around to all the other nations, because Christ is ruling it directly when he comes back. That's why his second coming is so important. First coming, he came as our Savior. Second coming, he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 3, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. There will be no sin to reach out to. It will be good government, perfect government, actually. We can't even imagine that. I mean, fully imagine. What would perfect government be like? We try to visualize it. We try to visualize life during the millennium, and we should, coming up to the between now and the Feast of Tabernacles and thereafter. That's great mental fodder and meditation fodder. What will it be like in the world tomorrow? How will the things that aren't working today and are obviously breaking God's laws, how will that be changed? How will they obey God's laws? And when they obey God's laws, how will that change the function of that part of a government or those international relations? Or how will it change education? Any aspect of life. Verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Do good to those who are good. Does that mean God should do bad to those who are bad? It would seem so, doesn't it? In other words, God isn't doing bad to them, bad as they would perceive it. Punishment for sin versus blessings for righteousness is what it's talking about. Do good to those who are good and to those who upright in their hearts. For such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. But those who do good and seek God, they will be steady. Those who reject God and break his laws and ways, they'll be put out of the way. Ultimately, that's God's plan. And then it ends with a particularly important statement. The psalm ends with this one statement, peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon Israel. Well, now we know there is a physical nation of Israel that is primarily populated by Jewish brethren of the other Israelites. Those of the tribe of Judah and Levi primarily, and then a few others. in the nation state of Israel today. But this is Israel in the millennium, when all the tribes, as other prophecies will indicate, all the tribes will have their central population to begin with there, before they spread out to other territories that God will give them, as they even have in this age. It'll be history repeating itself, but in a good way, in the best way. Now, let's connect that reference to physical Israel, peace be upon Israel, to this. Let's go to Galatians now, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. You'll note here, Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians, and who did he write it to? The people in Galatia. That wasn't rocket science, I guess. But it is a letter to a congregation or a set of congregations in the area of Galatia, which is Upper Asia Minor today. Where it would have been. Or Central Asia Minor, I believe that's where actually it was located. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Interesting how verse 11 starts. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. And you think, what does he mean? It means that if he had written on a computer and sent you an email, he would have giant fonts, a giant font for his message. And you'd have to scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll to get a whole sentence read and a whole paragraph read and keep scrolling and scrolling. And you think, did Paul do that on paper? No, he did it on, well, maybe papyrus would be called paper. Whatever he wrote his letter on, he wrote with large letters. Why did he do that? He lost his glasses, obviously. No, apparently had a problem with good eyesight, especially by that time that he was writing the book of Galatians. So that with what large hand, that was evidence. I'm writing this myself. I'm not dictating it to one of my helpers to write for me. Timothy wrote some of his psalms. I mean, physically wrote them down. Paul dictated them. So here Paul is actually writing Galatians. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. So there were Jews who claimed that the non-Jewish brethren in the church needed to be circumcised. And that issue had been settled, but there were still some that wanted to do it, only that they might not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And the apparent reason is that they didn't like being lumped in with the church members. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. The Jews who are circumcised, they don't even keep the law. What do you mean they don't keep the law? Well, they don't keep the law. What was Christ's consistent message to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the primary political parties of the Jews in his day, was that they needed to repent because they were breaking God's law. And he elaborated in detail what their sins were. But they desire to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. In other words, the Judaizers, as Paul tended to refer to them, were trying to pull the converted Gentile Christians, Gentile means non-Israelite, to become Jewish. Have you ever noticed that? I've seen that pattern in the church. Some brethren think that they need to be Messianic Jewish or Jewish in order to truly follow God. You know, that is an argument that's old as the hills. These are the hills. It's not true. We are not more righteous if we're more Jewish or more anything else except truly Christian. That makes us more righteous because we're more obedient, more faithful in following Christ and the Father. Understand that. That's an important point. Make a check mark in your margin, just like I did. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, that I'm laying down my life to spread this message of forgiveness of sin and the offer of eternal life in the kingdom of God to all the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So the Messianic approach to try to, or just the general Jewish approach, is completely counteracted by that statement too. neither circumcision or uncircumcision or any of the other, you know, aspects of the Jewish religion that are adopted. Some are adopted from the Old Testament. But Christ had the authority to make the symbols of the law become the law, obedience to the law. For in Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation, a whole new person. And that's what we seek to do after we're converted. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and, here it is, upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? Obviously, it's the church of God. The Israel of God are the spiritual Israelites. We've known this and understood this for many, many, many decades. I haven't heard it used in conversation recently like we used to hear it a lot, you know, that we are spiritual Israelites, but we are indeed spiritual Israelites. Spiritual Jews, too, because they were Israelites. So if you're a spiritual Jew, you're a spiritual Israelite. You don't have to be Jewish. Jewish religion has nothing to do with the true religion of God in this age. And doesn't have a lot to do, even to a certain degree, with the Jewish religion of Christ's day. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, the church. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Okay, so a little background here for us to capture the sense of this. The ancient of Israel is a type of spiritual Israel. So the physical Israel is a type of spiritual Israel. And they go, okay, so what's spiritual Israel versus the nation? It's the church. But physical Israel was way bigger than the church of God is right now. But all the world will be called into the ranks of the true church of God through the millennium and the white throne judgment, as well as the rest of this age. The church will be far bigger than Israel ever was, including all the tribes and all their descendants. Secondly, physical Israel compared to spiritual Israel, there's a difference. Physical Israel were the Israelites. There are many Israelites in God's church today. America is an Israelite nation by and large, and England is, and other Northwest European ones are. That doesn't make them special human beings particularly. It gives them a different heritage, though. A benefit of having God's word sown into that heritage to a certain degree, misunderstood a great deal, but still sown into it. Ancient Israel engaged in physical politics, but too often without seeking God's guidance. This is another lesson. We go back and read about ancient Israel, and they kept ignoring what God said and doing the wrong thing. Spiritual Israel, the church, sometimes engages in spiritual politics too. And sometimes it's even dabbled into physical politics. That's not our purview. This is not our world in that sense. Yes, we are physical citizens, but our loyalties are spiritual. Spiritual trumps physical every time. Now, notice the difference between the two, spiritual politics and physical politics. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a little ways over. 1 Corinthians 2, we want to look at the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 2 to begin with. Paul again writing, And I, brethren, when I come to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul evidently was not what we would call a strong public speaker, but give him a pen and a parchment, and he could write a smoking letter. He wasn't as strong, you know, as the glib speaker that we would expect him to have been, but he didn't need to be. He just needed to communicate God's truth. And those who were listening needed to be patient and listen and learn and recognize the wisdom God had imbued in Paul. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. It probably was a great persecution at the time in Corinth. And so the brethren were all in fear and trembling, and he was with them, right there with it. And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He didn't talk like the great public speakers of the time in the Greek world or the Roman world or even in the Jewish world. Paul talked direct. He explained the truth. He made it clear. When you heard it from Paul, it was the plain truth. No wonder we used that title for a magazine in the early days of the church in our era. My speech and preaching were not in the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not in the wisdom of men. That includes politics. That includes fast-talking salesmen of wrong ideas. That includes all that the world does that is against God's way. That's not our world. That's not what we do. Furthermore, likewise, our wisdom is not in this present evil world's political movements. That's not our wisdom. Our wisdom is the knowledge of God and the kingdom of God and the offering of salvation to all mankind. What political party has anything remotely compared to that to offer you? Not one. Do some make more sense than others? Sure. Do they know how to solve the problems of war and all the other horrendous tragedies of the world? No. Well, who does? Jesus Christ does. That's our politics. Politics of the kingdom of God. Good politics. Truth. In every way. Our wisdom is in the power of God and his true way of life. And the true power of God is his Spirit working in our minds. This is not our world. Even though we're physical citizens and we love our country. In America and those brethren from other areas love their country. And they should, and that's good. But that's not where our allegiance is. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God, to Jesus Christ and God the Father. The world's wisdom, in political or in other ways, is not good. Let's go on in Corinthians. See that? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Some of the brethren there weren't very mature, but some were. Yet not the wisdom of this age. We don't speak the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's the hidden wisdom. Why is it hidden? Because God only reveals it to those that he wants to understand it at any given time in history. And he has chosen us as part of those people who understand it. There aren't very many when you add all the elements of God's church together that exist right now. There aren't many compared to American population, let alone to the world's population. Not many at all. We're infinitesimal, but we exist. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they have known, in Paul's day, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know. They were ignorant of it. And going on to verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. We have an incredible future ahead of us. We can't fully imagine it. We imagine some of it, but that scratches the surface, maybe. Probably doesn't even fully scratch the surface. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And even with that shallow scratching, God has revealed things that fill our minds and change us from the way we were before we knew the truth. Dramatically changes us. And yet we've barely put a scratch on the surface of the fullness of God's way. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You want the spirit of the world? Well, the spirit of the world is in the riots that America's been having right now. It's in the international tensions and the threats to cause mayhem and horrendous war with America and China. Russia is not to be counted out in that. Superpowers. Europe is also calculating they've got to make their own superpower, and we know that's going to happen. In the prophecies, they're starting to get serious, finally serious about that. How fast it will come together, time will tell. We need to be prepared for it to come together rapidly, because it does say it will be rapidly, relatively speaking. Oh, it's amazing, brethren, what God has called us to and what he's given us. What man knows a thing of a man except the spirit of of the man which is in him? And we have a spirit in man that gives us intellectual power that animals don't have, is part of what that is. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things God has freely given us. Read it twice because it's important. The spirit in man, by the way, that is referenced there, is this, the spirit essence in the human mind. It's not an immortal soul, but it is something God has put in the human mind that makes it a mind and not just a brain. Animals have brains. They don't have anywhere near the intelligence that a human being has. Not remotely. There's a great gulf between animal brains and human minds. Great gulf. Just like there's another great gulf between physical existence we have now and the spirit existence we'll have in the kingdom of God. So those are some of the things we need to understand. The spirit in man is a specific spirit essence that gives human an intelligence far, far beyond the smartest animal and the potential for conversion and later resurrection into the kingdom of God. Evolutionists are frankly a little empty-headed about this obvious difference between the animal brain and the human mind. They don't comprehend it. They think humans are just animals that are really just evolved further. That doesn't fit the fossil record, by the way. But this doesn't fit into their theory, so they don't believe it. When we repent of our sins and are baptized, God gives us the beginning of his Holy Spirit, the smallest essence. Thus we become converted, because our mind now has that part of the mind that didn't have before, which is God's Spirit, the inkling of God's Spirit. Traditional Christianity believes that the non-biblical doctrine of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit is the third person of a fictional triad with the Father and the Son. I emphasize the word fictional. The Trinity is a false doctrine. They don't know what the Holy Spirit is. Therefore, they haven't any idea what the Spirit in man is. They don't understand God's Spirit for true spiritual conversion at all. In 1 Corinthians 2, let's go on to verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Natural means the one that is not spiritually converted, just a regular human being. We're all regular human beings until we're converted. Then we're still regular human beings, but we have God's Spirit in our mind, which makes a vast difference in our growing understanding. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. God calls us out of the world, or called our parents or our grandparents, depending, out of the world by opening their minds just a little ways to grasp the significance of the true gospel. And as they did that and they proved their way and proved that the Bible is God's word and they studied and learned and were guided along in that by the church, they ultimately came to personal repentance, where they realized that of and by themselves they had no future. They couldn't be in the kingdom. They couldn't earn their way into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. It's God's grace. It's his gift that he gives us. And so they repented and they accepted the Christ's sacrifice for their sins. And then they began to diligently follow and obey God in their lives. They became the legendary members of the church that we look back to and thank them for their example, or thank them, and they're waiting in the grave for the resurrection. We thank them for the example in our minds. I appreciate that. I have a grandmother like that that I think of. And our whole family came to know about God's truth through her example and her explanation. She was happy to talk about things. Well, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, makes it that possible. So the things we also speak of are not in words of man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Those who don't have God's Spirit can only compare spiritual things to physical, and that doesn't work, doesn't give them a clear picture. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You have to have God's Spirit in order to comprehend them. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Well, who judges us? If nobody judges us, who judges us? Christ and the Father. That's who judges us. But he who is spiritual judges all things. When we have God's word, then we can evaluate things more accurately. You know, we don't make a pass judgment on people as to whether they'll be in the kingdom of God. That's retained by God. But we can comprehend far better the troubles they're facing, or even the successes that they have, because we have an added element of intelligence, spiritual intelligence, to go with whatever physical intelligence we had. And it makes us much wiser. It may not make us smarter in the strictly intellectual sense, but it makes us spiritually wiser. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged rightly by no one. God judges us. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In the church, that's what we have. That's why we're different. That's why we think differently. That's why we realize this world's politics aren't going to lead to world peace and utopia. Wasn't going to happen. They dream of that, but it isn't going to happen. It's going to happen just like the prophecies say. But utopia, the kingdom of God on earth and everywhere else in the universe, is coming. Natural, unconverted man does not yet have those spiritual tools to comprehend all of this. As converted members of the body of Christ, also known as the true church of God, we do have that mind for those who have been baptized and received God's Spirit. The thinking process of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is in our mind because of the connection through God's Spirit. Before conversion, we didn't have that. Now we do. Now we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at the effect of God's Spirit on our thinking and overcoming and our service. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we're building up an argument that Paul was laying out in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and now it's culminating in chapter 4. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, and did we receive mercy? Oh my, yes. We most certainly received mercy. Our sins were forgiven when we repented. That's mercy, the ultimate mercy. For without that mercy, there is no future for us. We have this ministry if we do not lose heart, or we don't lose heart because we have this ministry, this service to others. When I say ministry here, it's not talking about the spiritual ministry of preaching, on the Sabbath and so on, and doing the counseling and pastoring. This is the service we all share in serving others, serving the gospel, and being faithful members of the body of Christ. But we renounce the hidden things of shame in verse 2. King James translates the word for shame as dishonesty. We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, not trying to argue our way around and juxtaposition ourselves to get power or influence over somebody or within the congregation. Unfortunately, people like that who aren't working with God's Spirit, they don't understand that they're pretty obvious to those who are watching. We need to humble ourselves before God and seek him. If we don't have God's Spirit, we need to have it. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The ministry, Paul is speaking of the ministry primarily there. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The ministry, again, ministry of Jesus Christ. Ministry has a responsibility to proclaim and be living examples of the true gospel and to serve others. And if it isn't doing that, it isn't being faithful. And there have been times in our own history where we have had some ministers who weren't faithful. Sad to say. We received mercy. From God we received mercy. Our sins were forgiven upon repentance and baptisms into God's true church. That's mercy. That's the greatest mercy. That turned the tide for us, or turned the corner for us, however you want to describe it. And now we're headed for the kingdom of God. The hidden things of shame that Paul referred to are our sins. Our sinful thinking and behavior, false teachings and values of this world are also sins that we subscribe to some degree. That principle applies to the power of God's Spirit in his ministers as well. The ministry are to serve in the wisdom of God's truth, the opposite of crafty deceit, and the opposite of ignoring the influence of God's Spirit and teaching things as if God's way is a physical way of life. a physical element, but it's not a physical way of life. At its core, it is a spiritual way of life. We cannot lose heart, brethren. That is, we cannot give up and walk away from God's truth. Remember, we renounce the hidden things of shame, our personal sins, and the sinful thinking of the world. We renounce that. We don't own that anymore. We got rid of it when we repented, and we cut off our allegiance or our alliance or our hope from what the world can do. We love the people in the world, and we love our nation. We love this nation, you know, if you're in America, very much. And good reason. God's blessed, poured out blessings on all mankind, but more on some in this age, and we ought to be thankful for that. Notice now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, and our gospel is veiled, we don't have even access to the resounding platform that Herbert Armstrong had when he was preaching the gospel in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Our gospel is veiled. Fewer outlets. The internet, you think, well, yeah, but we got the internet. Well, yes, it's good and it's bad. It's good in the sense that it makes the truth available. It's bad in the sense that it overwhelms the market of mankind with every kind of idea possible. So it kind of dilutes the impact of the gospel. But we try to use it for what we can use it for. Just like the church has always done, and whatever they had available for the preaching of the gospel, then that's what they used. It goes on to say here, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded. That's Satan actively blinding the God of this age. He can blind us too if we drop our guard. We don't want that to happen. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's in the image of God, should shine on them. God doesn't want certain people to be converted yet. We don't know who. That's his business. He knows when it's best to call somebody. In this age, or during the millennium, or during the white throne judgment. We don't know, so we broadcast the gospel, and God lets it fall where it may. We try to broadcast it as clearly and as soundly and energetically as possible. That's how we are a responsibility before God. He's not calling all people at this time. He has a careful plan of salvation. Therefore, some are in effect blinded. Those that are blinded are made blind by Satan's powerful deceptions too. That's part of the blinding. Some of that we could get through if we were more diligent and faithful in our prayers and our efforts. Part of it depends on us. God will offer the salvation to his kingdom of God to all mankind. His plan falls out, but he expects us to do our dead level best to serve him and serve the true gospel. The end result is not that those spiritually blinded do not believe, because that enlightenment will come in God's time. But there is a danger with us. If we adopt the world's false thinking or any aspect of life, we will automatically be rejecting vital parts of God's truth. If we adopt any of the world, knowing what we know, if we go to the world and say, well, I think that's a better idea than what God says here, that you just turned a corner in a bad direction. You don't want to do that. That's how the various eras of God's church lost the truth, was by rejecting it piece by piece by piece. Beware. I've studied, and enough of us in the ministry have studied in detail, the movement from one generation to another, rather from one era to another of God's true church. There are seven eras. We're in the sixth one, more probably at the border. We're on the common ground of number six, Philadelphia, and number seven, Laodicea, the self-righteous one. But that's how they lost the truth. They rejected vital parts of it because of social pressure, because of hardness of heart. Who knows why? If we replace God's government with worldly politics or political movements in our lives, we will lose the truth too. That's the danger of what we're talking about. Verse 5, but we do not preach ourselves, Paul said, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, we work for Christ, and our job is to teach you the truth and to guide you and minister to you. For it is the God who it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and God's light shines out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts and given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have the knowledge of the glory of God. We understand almost all the fundamental elements of God's true truth. Now, probably all the fundamental elements. We have added understanding in the magnitude of it, I think, is primarily the part we have to grow in. God restored the knowledge of his way and of his plan and how to read his word tremendously in this era, in the era of his church that we are a part of and drawing near the end of. There's one more to come, remember. The nature of the gospel is true spiritual enlightenment. Enlightenment from God's perspective, not man's perspective, not science's perspective, but God's perspective. It is our calling to God's truth. God commands light or truth to shine out of spiritual darkness. We have been invested with that truth. We need to shine on a personal level. We need to shine organizationally as well. That calling of his church is based on the knowledge of the ultimate glory of God. In other words, God calls us to the knowledge of his truth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that will solve all the problems that the world's kingdoms can't solve. Now we have one final section I do want to read to you out of 1 Corinthians here that ties into what we're discussing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let no one deceive himself. This is chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians in verse 18. And if I miswrote down 1 Corinthians, it might be 2 Corinthians. So don't panic. Just turn over to 2 Corinthians and double check. But whichever it is, I think it's 1 Corinthians. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. What do you mean, become a fool? God doesn't want us to be fools. Fools are bad. Well, okay, yes, generally they are. Here it means let him become ignorant, you know, in that sense. It's the less bellicose of the fools, that he may become wise. In other words, drop your defense barriers against God's truth and listen and study and learn the truth. If you've lost the awareness of how you prove the truth at one time, then go back and reprove it. Nothing stops you from doing that. Get your Bible open and get your nose into it and read and study and weigh and consider. Go back and remember the fundamental doctrines and principles. We have those documented on the church's website in the historic literature of the true church. Those are readily available via the internet and other places. Go and find them. Reprove the truth in your mind. This is how to succeed in the politics of the kingdom of God. Politics in the good way, I mean, is to reprove. Make sure that you know the truth. And Paul is saying that. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems wise in this age, you know, worldly wisdom, you can't evaluate God's way from worldly wisdom. Let him become a fool, in essence. Forget that worldly wisdom, that he may become wise. Otherwise, the world's wisdom of always trying to get ahead and push the other person down and always trying to get, instead of the way of give, as we used to describe it often. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. So what if you know the way the world operates? What have you gained? Not much. You certainly haven't gained credibility with God himself. For as it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, the worldly wise. There's a true wisdom that doesn't have craftiness. It's honest. It's faithful. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. The wise of this world are futile. Now, we have brilliant people, incredible intellects, in some cases, ability to quote, ad infinitum, detailed scientific information, but they don't understand the Sabbath. They don't comprehend God's way of life, They don't know that there's a plan, historic plan God is working out. It's a prophetic plan right now, but it will become historic when the millennium has ended and the white throne judgment has ended and we're into the deep element of the kingdom of God. They don't know that. They don't know that the kingdom of God resolves the issues and all the problems the world faces right now. They're ignorant of that, brethren, but we should not be ignorant of that. We should be the experts in the kingdom of God and the true doctrines, therefore, of the Bible. So God catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, the world's wise, that they are futile. They can't find the way to eternal life. All they can find is money for this life. And so what happens when they die? Who gets the money? Well, they want to spend it before they go. So you want to die poor? Well, no, they really don't want to die, do they? Well, they will. It's pointed to all men wants to die, including us. But then comes a resurrection. A resurrection from the dead. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Don't think like the world thinks. Think like Christ thinks, like the Father thinks. Like his prophets thought, like the apostles thought. Think like them. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And brethren, this is, I think, a very important verse for us, passage for us. All things are yours as a member of the body of Christ. And mine, too. And all the other brethren. They're all ours. They belong to us. God has given them to us, though they belong to us. He opened our minds to bring us into his true church. He opened our minds to understand his true teachings and his incredible plan of salvation and our part in it. He opened our minds to know those things and to understand those things, to believe those things, and that's what moved us to repentance. But now do we go back and forget the things that brought us to where we were in being repentant and become members of the body of Christ, the true church of God? Not by any means. Let no man boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Okay, so Paul, we know, he's speaking. Apollos, who was Apollos? Apollos was one of Paul's assistants. And I believe he pastored the Corinthian church, so they knew him. And Cephas is either the Greek or the Aramaic word for Peter. It's referring to Peter, as his name is pronounced Cephas in one of the languages of the time. So that's Peter. Peter's job was to go to the circumcision, that is to the Israelites, wherever they were scattered and in the world. And most of the 12 apostles were then with him doing that. He had them positioned where God wanted him to go. Paul was sent to the uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles. That was his territory to work with. And so he was actively involved with that. Occasionally there were those who were Jewish or Israelite that happened to be where Paul was preaching, and God called them that way. And I'm sure likewise with the other apostles, there were Gentiles that were among Israelites and their migrating populations to go from the Middle East up and ultimately into Europe and then beyond. So there had been some that Gentiles mixed in there that in where Cephas or Peter was overseeing. And they were called at that time. That was good. But Peter's primary territory was to the Israelites, Paul to the Gentiles, and Apollos was assisting Paul. So whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, what's to come? Well, from our perspective, Paul doesn't have to live through it. The end of this world, the end of this age. In this age, it is currently is. And some people fret because I don't want it to end. Why not? It's going to end with a very terrible bloody bang in that sense of a massive war or series of wars. Prophecies indicate those. Now, we do want it to end because we want God's kingdom to come. That is the only solution to the world. That's the only solution in our lives or to the lives of anybody. From Adam and Eve on down to the last baby born, the solution of life is to be in the kingdom of God with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. The future is yours and mine. It's ours as those called to God's truth. And we will share it with all others who are called, whether in this age or in the age to come, we'll share it with them and we'll rejoice in that. It's an incredible future. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Brethren, our kingdom, therefore, our politics is not in this present evil world. Those aren't our politics. We see them happening. They happen around us, within our nation, the nation we love, and the people we love for certain. But those aren't our politics. Our politics are different. Our politics are in the kingdom of God, of governing the kingdom of God for all of eternity with God the Father and God the Son. We have a different calling than the world has. We have the politics of the kingdom of God and the future of the kingdom of God to look forward to. Okay, well, I hope that's been encouraging for you, the politics of the kingdom of God, to consider and to weigh, look at these scriptures and think about them and meditate on them and draw strength from them. Here at our house with Amanda, Linda, and David Hirschberger, who's our technical advisor, making it possible for you to see me, we want to send our Sabbath greetings to you. And wish you well. And now we're going to ask God's, conclusion of the service with a closing prayer. So if you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we pause now after the sermon, and which is our service for the time being. Look forward to the time when we'll have music and we'll be together and we can sing hymns and we can hear hymns sung to us and we can hear more messages. We look forward to that. But right now, we are really thankful for the technology that makes this possible. So that during this coronavirus situation, we can, from our homes, be able to hear the truth taught on a weekly basis, and thus be gathered together as brethren in our area and the four congregations together, hearing these messages. And we thank you that they go through and that they are heard. We pray your blessing on everyone in the congregations and their healing for those who are ill and need your healing, your protection for all of us, and your blessing. We pray and look forward to the day we'll be back at services again in July sometime in each of the four churches. And we pray that you'll bless that. Now please bless our week coming up. Give us more of your spirit. Help us to be more aware of your way of life. Please intervene in our nation to bring peace to the minds of people who are very angry or from one side or the other side, and help calmness to fall upon the nation for its peace and ultimately, eventually, is salvation. And we love our country, Father. We love America, and we want it to be right before you. But we know there's a process. We thank you for the knowledge of that process, about that way of life. We give you the praise and glory and ask your dismissal now at this service. In Jesus' name, amen.